The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Peter chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of suffering. All right, we provide the time before every Bible class for each believer to evaluate themselves. Simply put, we are dealing with information that is not temporal. It is not earthly. It is, in fact, spiritual. It is the Word of God, which is going to survive the dissolution of the heavens and the earth. And all these things will pass away, but His Word will never pass away. So we recognize that God has left us here. One of the reasons is to grow up spiritually, and that involves the intake and application of His Word over a course of time. This is not instantaneous. Salvation is instantaneous. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, accept Him, the terms of the gospel, you are saved. But then there is a matter of phase two sanctification, growth in grace and knowledge and understanding, of which, of course, we have commands to pursue. So that is why we are here, is to pursue that grace and knowledge, the growing in that grace and knowledge, through the intake of doctrine. This is the launching pad. This is where it all starts. Absent getting the information, you're not going to apply it. That's probably a given. And the reality is, of course, that failure at this point in the process dooms the entire gap process. So consistent failure to assemble is a problem that will do people in eventually, as their attempts to serve two masters will fail, because ultimately you cannot serve God in anything else, and especially not yourself. So in that regard, we are here to make sure we're prepared. That is in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now is the time to do so. Put it aside through the principle of rebound, 1 John 1:9. And then anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, focus your attention and concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Father, we thank You for the opportunity that You continue to provide, even at this late time in the angelic conflict, so that believers can have the opportunity to make adjustments, to orient, or else to fritter away their time pursuing things that are not important, careers in this present world, jobs, vacations, things that are necessary at times, Father, but we also recognize have to be kept in their place. We thank You for the grace that You provide so that we can enjoy all things that You have provided for us, all things graciously, and that ultimately Your desire is for us to enjoy life under the ministry of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh, but fulfilling those mandates that we have in the Word of God through the royal imperatives. We pray as we approach Your Word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with Ephesians chapter 4 and Paul's sort of digression that he, in fact, goes on for about 12 verses here, or 13, 2 through 13 really constitute the digression. And it deals with the matter of his imprisonment and suffering, the pressures that he faced in the angelic conflict, in order to fulfill the ministry, first, the apostolic office that God had provided through His grace. That is seen in verse 2. The stewardship of God's grace deals with placing him in the office of apostle in order to become, of course, the apostle to the Gentiles. And then God provides the phase 2 grace for the ability for Paul in order to fulfill the phase two mandates that he has. First, of course, preaching the gospel, proclaiming the good news to the Gentiles. And then, of course, in terms of spiritual growth, enlightening believers with respect to what is the administration of the mystery, how God is working out his eternal plan at this particular juncture in the angelic conflict in this dispensation known as the church age. So because Paul had to endure a great number of sufferings, and we saw that as we closed with the exposition of that last verse, the very things he suffered are a pattern of which all believers at some level, maybe not to the extent certainly that Paul had to, will have to follow. And there are various kinds of sufferings. It's not all physical, it's not all mental, it's not all spiritual. It can be all three of the above or any combination thereof. And so emotional distress, that sort of thing, any of these things can put pressure on the believer. And that really is the idea, of course, behind that word tribulations that we looked at in verse 13. Philippus deals with that which pressures a person, that which causes them to feel confined. The opposite idea is seen both in the Hebrew and the Greek in the idea of space. That freedom and space and all of that is the opposite of tribulation. That is what life should be. All right, so looking at this here, 1 Peter 1:6, preliminary considerations and definition. Suffering is defined as undergoing or bearing with something that causes pain, grief, distress, or injury. Suffering involves pain of various types. In 1 Peter, he uses this word, poikilos, this adjective to describe the sufferings, and it means variegated or varied. That's the idea behind it. And so they come in many forms, in many shapes. So 1 Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice. A reference to the previous blessing that God has promised in the deliverance to be revealed in the last time. That ultimately at the end of this all, for the church, there is a tremendous deliverance for one particular generation. And that is the rapture. Now, we certainly believe that is close, but we will not set times or dates. Anybody that does that, if I get wind of it, you'll be asked to leave. Just to let you know. I don't think anybody here is that dumb. But if you should be, or if you get a wild hair, just be advised that I'm not going to tolerate it. So I've seen what happens. People get their focus on this, and they lose their focus on what they're supposed to be doing right now. And we have to keep a balance in these things. And that is that, yes, we understand that the rapture should be close at hand. We firmly believe that it is. But ultimately, we still have mandates to fulfill, royal imperatives and all of that, that don't go by the wayside simply because you may be in the rapture generation. And let's face it, there are people, if this is indeed the rapture generation, which we suspect it is, that there are people who have died during this generation. There are believers who've gone home to be with the Lord. So just because you live in the rapture generation, there's no guarantee you'd be raptured anyway. So, but when people get too much of their focus on that and not on what they're supposed to be doing in phase two, that becomes a problem. The rapture, in fact, the entire phase three ideas should be motivation to apply in the here and now. So in this, again, you greatly rejoice, this great deliverance that we anticipate, even though now for a little while, if necessary. And of course, although this is a first class condition, the idea there of that impersonal verb day, DEI, it almost always, and I think it's 100% of the time, I'd have to go check every usage, but I can't think of any place I've seen it where it doesn't signify divine necessity. That it is a part of God's will. It's not just necessary because living in the world would make you suffer. It's necessary because this is part of God's will for the believer. And that first class condition brings this out. If necessary, and it is necessary, at least according to the author's structure here. You have been distressed by various trials. Again, whatever they may be. And they can come in many forms. Although the Greek verb lupeo is primarily limited to mental or emotional distress. It is evident that a believer may suffer mentally, physically, or both. 2 Corinthians 11. through 28. We actually just read this recently when we were doing that uh, exposition of our final verse there. The reality is we recognize that Paul had a bunch of sufferings. And mostly what he focuses on here are the physical dangers and rigors to which he was exposed. The things he was doing overtly and physically. And the things that happened to him in the overt realm. With being beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and all of that. But then he talks about pressures in verse 27, for instance, of sleepless nights and cold hunger and thirst, deprivations of physical necessities that he had to endure as well. And then again, the physical sufferings, cold and exposure, and then the daily pressure, the mental and spiritual pressure on him. Of concern for all the churches, and not just you Corinthians, although they tended to be, it sounds like to me, from my understanding of the scriptures, they tended to be very self-centered, juvenile-type people in a lot of ways. That the Corinthians were not a church necessarily that you would aspire to. And we recognize again, I've heard it said, well, they were still a church. Yes, they're still a church. Nobody's saying they're not. I'm saying they're not a good example. And to hold them up as any kind of example, I think, would be foolish. Particularly when you have churches like the church at Philippi and Thessalonica, and apparently even the church at Rome, against whom none of these charges are leveled like they are against the Corinthians. There are other better examples of churches than the Corinthians. And he had to deal with all of these things. It wasn't just one church, although that, believe me, is more than enough pressure. A believer may endure suffering willingly or be forced into it. However, suffering out of fellowship does not glorify God or accrue reward. And that's just a basic idea that anything done out of fellowship is a waste of your time. You're not redeeming the time. And you can't claim to be in fellowship while disregarding the royal imperatives. It doesn't work that way. You can claim it, but any thinking believer could see through that. That you're not running around, you're not walking in fellowship generally if you're disregarding the royal imperatives. These are the things that Holy Spirit has put in the Bible as commands, although, of course, they're not always found in an imperatival construction. Sometimes there are imperatival participles and other ways of doing this, as we've seen it, just the a verb of requesting with an infinitive of indirect discourse is another way of gently providing a command. D, this doctrine will focus on the believer, the types of sufferings he may experience. We're not focusing on unbelievers, whatever they experience out there. And in many cases, it's not as though it's wildly different. They don't have any of the spiritual sufferings necessarily, because they're not from the cosmic perspective, they're not on the wrong side of the angelic conflict as we are. From the eternal perspective, we're on the right side and they're not. But the fact is, the way they see it, we are on the wrong side of all of this. So we'll focus on the believer only. What unbelievers suffer may or may not do anything for them. It can. For instance, a good example of that. You got two very visible examples in the scripture of various kinds of suffering. And one of them is a negative example, the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Look at all the things God ran that guy through in his country. And it did not have one effect on him whatsoever. And then you have, on the other end of the spectrum, Nebuchadnezzar, who went through a 7-year mental aberration where he thought he was a bull and lived out in the field like an animal. And yet, he came to salvation through his sufferings. That those sufferings God put on him humbled him, and he recognized, as his reason returned to him, he blessed the Most High God. Pharaoh never did that. He wasn't interested in that. So again, unbelievers can suffer. It may have a salutary effect on them. May not. May very well drive them further away from the plan. We don't really know what that does, but we'll deal with the believer only. And the matter of the divine viewpoint regarding how he should address the issue of suffering. The believer faces some of the same sufferings or tests that are common to all members of the human race. Some of our sufferings aren't unusual or out of the ordinary. They're not related necessarily to our position in Christ. They are sufferings that everybody endures. Everybody gets sick. Everybody gets colds. People have car trouble. Everybody from time to time will probably have a toothache. Various things that can happen. Things break down around your house or your car or any other thing. These are things that happen to people out there all the time. So we recognize that in certain ways, our sufferings in that regard are not totally unique from those of the cosmos. In other ways, they are. So no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. And here he talks about it in terms of temptation, but temptation itself is a suffering. It's a type of suffering. And that's alluded to, say, in Hebrews there, where he talks about he learned obedience through the things he suffered. That obedience and temptation and all of that are not unrelated to the matter of suffering. So one difference is that but such as is common to man. That's the key element here. And certainly in terms of temptations, there are other issues involved because you're getting now into a spiritual matter. But again, we share some of the things that are common to other men. We recognize that. And if this verse isn't teaching that directly, certainly it's an application off of it that we could make without any fear, I think, of being rebuked, and that is that believers suffer in same ways, in many the same ways, as unbelievers suffer out here in the world. One difference is that the positive adjusting believer has the knowledge that God is working on his behalf. All his sufferings are being caused to work together for his ultimate eternal good. And I know this verse has been used in some ways as kind of a Pollyanna verse, that no matter what happens, you just say Romans 8:28. That if anything happens in your life, what? Romans 8:28. And that all sounds good. But number one, first, there are a lot of things here on this life that aren't good in the first place. And we recognize that. But God can cause all the bad things even to work together in a bigger picture as he orchestrates the details of the life of the believer that he knows in advance because he knows what the destiny is. He knows what his end goal for you is and me. And so he can orchestrate all things in life, good, bad, otherwise, in between, together for good. Now, good doesn't mean it's going to be good in this life. That's where most people begin to take this verse and maybe misuse it. It doesn't mean everything's going to work out good here in this present temporal world. It means the good in view here is those who are called according to his purpose, and the ultimate good is maximum glorification. And that's what all things work together for, in harmony with one another, in concert. And God causes these things. They don't accidentally do it. It isn't, you know, sort of a fatalistic deal where, oh, well, no matter what happens, it'll all work out in the end for you. No, God is actively using various things to achieve his ultimate goal. And his ultimate goal for all of us is maximum glory. So this verse indicates that God is actively orchestrating even the difficult and distressing events in life in a way that will ultimately conform the believer to the image of his Son. And that's the goal. And one of the things that you certainly see in the life of Christ, certainly in the lives of the apostles and throughout the New Testament, is this emphasis on the suffering that leads to glory. There is no glory apart from suffering. These two unfortunately work together. So those in view are described by their action in time, those who love God. And by God's action in time, called according to his purpose. I know some exegetes have taken this verse and they've said, the only people this really works for are those who actively are loving God and applying at all levels. And that's not what he's saying here. Because he broadens it, obviously, to include all those who are called. That is not two different groups. It's those who love God and are those who are called. Now, at whatever level they love God, we won't debate that. There's differences there, we know. So three, although God is working all things for good, the negative believer may not recognize this truth and may not benefit from the comfort that this knowledge is designed to provide during his testing. Matthew chapter 13. So one of the reasons we have this information verses 20 and 21. And this is the believer who caves under the pressure of affliction, sufferings, and persecution. So the one whom seed was sown on the rocky places. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And the idea here is that this signifies, again, as I understand this in the analogy, if the seed germinates and springs forth, that indicates new life. And the first seed that falls by the road there, they did not. So that typifies unbelievers. But all three of these other categories of seed sprouted. And the underlying nature here is this is not just a field of rocks that he's talked about, but an underlying structure of bedrocks that just had a shallow layer of soil over it, in which the roots of the plant could never penetrate down far enough to give it the stability, the nutrients, and all that that a plant needs. The root system could never really get established. And again, we won't go into all the details on why their root system doesn't get established. But obviously, one of the reasons it doesn't get established is they're not consistent with the intake of doctrine. You cannot be established by ignoring class. So the reality is here, he has no firm root in himself. Well, he can't, because he can never penetrate that bedrock, as it were, in the analogy. But it's only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arise because of the word, immediately he falls away. The next category, again, we won't deal with them right now, though, on that one. So there's testing. If you know, however, when you encounter these afflictions or persecutions, that there's a bigger goal, there's a bigger plan in mind, well, then it makes it easier to endure those at some level. If you just look at it from a purely temporal perspective and just think, all this world, this is all there is, this is all I'm ever going to have, it's all it's ever going to be. Well, that's depressing and discouraging. I'd give up then. And so unbelievers obviously don't have any stick-to-itiveness sometimes, and particularly under pressure and testing. But as we have pointed out, God is going to put everybody's feet to the fire. Believers are not going to walk away from all of this without being... First, we're all going to be judged. That's the whole point. The bema seat ought to be scary enough just by itself. But then to know that you're just disobeying certain things or blowing them off or whatever, well, you don't want to do that if you can help it. Well, gee, suffering is a normal and regular feature of the Christian way of life, and those that advocate otherwise are not sound in the faith. The prosperity type preachers, God wants you healthy, wealthy. He wants you happy at all times. Everything should always be ducky in your niche. And guess what? It's not. And anybody that teaches that's a liar. They don't either know the scriptures or they're distorting them to their own destruction, one or the other. But in either case, it's incorrect. 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered for a little while. And again, our sufferings have to be kept in perspective. They are confined to this lifespan. We're not going to suffer forever. We have the position, the idea of salvation phase 3, the helmet of salvation, which tells us that salvation is coming. And whether you get it through the rapture or through physical death, you get out of here. And eventually the suffering is over. And so the suffering, the little while here, is confined to this life. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Those that advocate any type of prosperity doctrine that teaches that the believer will not suffer in time are not only deluded, but are at odds with the Bible and with the experience of believers throughout the century. I'd love to hear some of these people approach Paul. I'd like to see that conversation. Or Jesus. Or some of the other apostles. I'd love to hear that conversation when they tell them, oh, you weren't supposed to suffer. 2 Corinthians 1:6. But if we are afflicted here, and I suspect I'll look, but I'm pretty sure that's probably a first class condition. But if we are, and we are, it's true. It is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort. which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings that we also suffer. And when you look through Paul's writings, suffering is a regular feature of his writings. It's not just that he throws it in here and there. It's throughout. It's woven into the fabric of everything he says. Philippians, also 1:29. For it has been granted for Christ's sake to you, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And obviously, the grace factor that precedes salvation. Obviously, there's tons of grace of God that would precede salvation, or we'd never even get salvation. You have the pre-salvation working of the Holy Spirit, God keeping the person alive until such time as they can hear the gospel and believe, and all of that. So there's a big grace operation that's gone on long before you even got saved. Now, not to mention the least of which would be the death of Christ on the cross that makes it all possible. But you're not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. And so Paul talks about this inner conflict and the reality of it all that he endures, and he knows other believers are going to endure as well. And however that played out in the presence of the Philippians, we're not ever really told. But Revelation 2:10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Here written to an entire church. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. And in terms of the overall view of this within the church age, the Smyrna period was a period during the Roman Empire when persecution was cranked up pretty much to the maximum on believers. And this began under such guys as Nero, continued under people like Domitian and Diocletian and some of these other emperors who engaged in wholesale persecution of Christians. So the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Now, as you know, he's not going to cast them in there to rehabilitate them. That's not what prison's for. They're going to die. If they go to prison, they're probably going to die. That's the idea behind this. So that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So Catholics and Hindus are among those that advocate suffering as a form of penance, some form of self-imposed suffering that gains them some form of religious favor with God. Well, guess what? Suffering in and of itself doesn't gain you anything with God. You have to be a believer. If you're not a believer, you can suffer like hell for all your life and it won't matter. You're still going to die and end up in the lake of fire. And the sufferings had no benefit for you whatsoever. Other than maybe perhaps they might have helped you to be more patient or something and all of that. But so you're a patient unbeliever that went to the lake of fire. Big deal. They didn't really accomplish much. Suffering, also point three, is not an illusion. And when you're suffering, is that what you think? This isn't real. This isn't real. It's real. It's not an illusion, as taught by the Hindus, Maya, the New Age movement, and Christian Scientists. They're some of the worst. You have a broken bone. Well, that broken bone's an illusion. Even though the x-ray shows it's a clean break. It's not an illusion. And the pain with it's not an illusion either. If you've ever had a broken bone, you know the pain that attends such things. So, suffering is real. And it's not cured by meditation. I'll just meditate it away. I'll become one with the universe and I won't suffer. Really? How are you going to do that? Give me the mechanics for that one. How do you become one with the universe? I just sit there and I say, Om. And that makes you one with the universe, doesn't it? Hey, I just became one with the universe. I said Om. So that's nonsense, of course. It's not cured by wishing it away, pretending it does not exist, or being reincarnated eternally until one achieves nirvana. That's not going to happen. And then five, although the believer may enjoy the blessing of inner peace in the midst of his sufferings, the sufferings are still a real and present pressure. And again, we can orient to them Or we can try to kick against them. That doesn't serve us any good, as we'll find out. These things I have spoken to you. All that he had been telling them, really, this goes back to the things that he was talking about, really, from chapter 13 forward. This all occurs on that single night before the arrest. So that in me, you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. There's our term, pressures, thlipsis, challenges. But take courage. I have overcome the world. So there are going to be problems within this life. You're not going to get away from them. There are going to be difficulties and sufferings that you just can't wish away. You can't pray them away. That'd be nice. I didn't even put that in there, but it should be in there. You can't just pray them away either. I mean, I'm not saying that God would never answer a prayer, "Dear God, relieve my suffering," and he does. But I've noticed several people over the years, many people in fact, who were going through some pretty intense suffering, and I knew a lot of people were praying for them, and God didn't apparently do anything. So, you can't just pray it away. That'd be nice. "Dear Heavenly Father, please remove all my suffering from now on out." That's not going to be my prayer. Not just today. Tomorrow, next week, next month, I don't want to suffer again. And that, but there's a normal human aversion to suffering. We don't want to suffer. And of course, you see that even in Jesus in the garden there, as he's faced with this, realizing, obviously, he knew leading up to it wasn't new news to him. But the full impact of it all hitting them there in the garden, he said, "I don't want to do this." And that's a normal human response to suffering, and particularly the kind of suffering he was looking at. But we fall even far shorter than that, I would think. I'm not big on sufferings, and I sure wouldn't be big on being crucified. So, and in his case, it involved spiritual death, which was a whole nother ballgame. It elevated it beyond the realm of what we could even understand, frankly. There's a certain mystery there about the cross. Well, just as sin, the sin nature is a universal reality in the human race, suffering is also a universal fact of life on earth. And again, not just for believers. It's not as though unbelievers don't suffer. They do. It's just that their sufferings don't necessarily help them. And again, I'm not saying it could, you know, might make them more patient or something. There might be a little benefit in there somewhere for them they could find. But it's not creating, it's not giving them the chance to earn SG3. It's not giving them the chance to apply doctrine and glorify God. It's not giving them a chance to grow up spiritually. It's not doing any of those things for them. So how beneficial are they? Well, Job 5:7, "For a man is born for trouble, just as sparks fly upward." Also, Romans 14:1. Oh, not Romans, same one, Job 14:1. I don't know what I was thinking of there. And some of these verses are just, you know, almost comical when you read them, but you know they're true. "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He flees like a shadow and does not remain." And the fact is, our life is temporal. It's very fleeting. There are many passages in the scripture regarding the fact of the fleeting nature of life, and that it comes and goes in a blink, in a heart blink. In a heartbeat, it's gone. And people say, "Well, yeah, but I've lived a long time." 100 years isn't a long time. It is for us who live in a fallen condition and all of that. But for God, that's not even a drop in the bucket. That's 10% of the millennium. That's nothing. And how long the ages of eternity? Well, 100 years is nothing in all of those ages. Also, Ecclesiastes 2:23, Solomon, who was a real upbeat guy and had some happy. Actually, verse 22 we'll begin with, because he asked the question, "What does a man get in all his labor and his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. And even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. So there's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor's good." Might as well feel good about yourself if you're going to do it. This I've seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? And the answer is nobody. That question is a rhetorical question designed to point out that nobody can. That you're not really going to have enjoyment and all the blessings of life apart from God. And not ultimately enjoy them and all of that. And that's one of the things you see even out here among the unbelievers, the incredibly wealthy and all of that. Do these people strike you as happy? Are they worried about every little detail, their money, their investments, how happy are they? Well, some of them were so unhappy that they decided they would buy their kids' way into college so they could be happy. And some of them will be doing prison time over this. So how did that work out for pursuing your own agenda? Not very well. And things like that happen all the time. We don't always hear about them. But things like that happen to people all the time. And the unbeliever who's out there, I mean, all the things he goes to, and we've all had probably sleepless nights where your mind just doesn't rest, just doesn't turn off. And that's just a part of the pressure of being a human. Also, Romans 8, that's probably why I mentioned Romans. I kind of glanced at it there. Romans 8, 18 through 23. And Paul doesn't talk about these like they're something out of the ordinary or something that everybody doesn't have. He talks about them. He speaks about them in general terms that every believer would recognize. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, there's an element of suffering, an immaterial element of suffering that goes on out here just in the physical world. That the physical world is not what it's meant to be. It's under a curse. And the longing of creation comes about because of the fact that God subjected the physical creation to futility so that it would not be everything he created it to be. That sin marred all this. And that's the lesson there. Sin brings about this curse on the environment. It doesn't bring about a curse on the people. It brings about a curse on the environment. It brought about a curse on the serpent and the environment, but not Adam and Eve. So the whole creation groans and suffers until now. And we groan in verse 23. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. And so when you recognize Paul here in the course of his writings, one minute he'll talk about this intense joy that he has and rejoice in the Lord always. And in other places he's talking about groaning for the rapture, groaning for the redemption of the body. Well, both things are true in his life. It's not like one or the other is false. They're both true. These exist side by side in the adjusted believer. Suffering may involve, but is not limited to, a loss of position. Genesis 3. Here was one of the ultimate losses of position. Talk about a big loss here. Therefore, the Lord God sent the man out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken, and he drove the man out. And at the east of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction. So do you think this culminated or resulted in suffering for Adam and Eve, more than so than when they were in the garden? Absolutely. Now they're not only in the garden, now they're outside in a cursed environment. And now God's not providing. You've got to earn it by the sweat of your brow. And your suffering, Eve, is going to be ratcheted up too in terms of childbirth. Man's suffering is found in the need and the desire and the plan of God for him to provide for his family. And so they lose the ultimate position here, the very best position any two people ever had. And that brings a lot of suffering into their lives. Bodily pain, Psalm chapter 31. Nine and ten. And I suspect This probably comes out of, although I haven't done the Psalms, but it wouldn't shock me when you read these Psalms of David and he's writing about a lot of intense suffering in his life and pressure, that many of these probably came out of the Bathsheba incident. So be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity and my body has wasted away. So physically, David was declining. And certainly, one of the things that comes out is that if David had not finally dealt with this and addressed it, he didn't deal with it for almost a year. And that he was declining physically and was maybe not that far from being killed. That God would have taken him out. But David finally dealt with it. Finally rebounded under the ministry there of Nathan. It can involve rejection by others. Mark 8:31, this is a part of suffering. People you love, people you care about, they may reject you for certain reasons. But the big reason should be because of doctrine. And if they blow you off because of doctrine, well, that's a part of your suffering. That's a part of the sufferings of Christ. Don't worry about it. I know when you're attached to people emotionally, it's difficult. But if you let your emotional attachments overrule your doctrinal sense, you're always going to be off balance. You're always going to be putting emotion above the principles of the truth. And while emotions are a part of life, they're certainly necessary. I mean, I've heard pastors act like if you had an emotion, you were practically out of fellowship. But that's not true. Emotions are expressions of what's going on in the soul. And so if people reject you, that's painful. I get it. I've been rejected by people. No, everybody's always liked me. You know me, right? Seriously? But since the point of my salvation, and back in 76, I've tried to make it a point that they're not rejecting me because of other reasons other than the truth. That they don't like the truth. Now that, if they reject you because of the truth, that's one thing. You have to learn to live with that. And I don't care who it is. You can be rejected by your friends, your family, your kids, your parents, your in-laws, your outlaws, your bosses. It doesn't make any difference who it is. And I had relationships with people. And when I got on sound doctrine, a lot of those relationships went by the wayside. Most of them naturally. It wasn't as though I had to do it or break it off with them. It just naturally sort of fell apart. And that's fine. But in other cases, there were people I really loved, I really wanted to make it, I really thought might be positive, and they weren't. And so they rejected the truth, and they didn't really want to talk to me anymore. And that's just part of it. And that started pretty early on, really. But not too long after I even heard doctrine, I started sharing it with people, and, oh, well, no, pass. Because I was thinking, you know, I was a fundy, and I knew how miserable I was. And I thought, well, they must be as miserable as I am, probably. Well, apparently not. Apparently they weren't quite miserable enough. And so I'd say, how can you live with some of this? And they would admit freely when I talked to some of these people. I had several friends who had some spiritual stuff on the ball. I didn't tend to hang around idiots even as a fundy. I mean, I had a little bit more sense than that. And these were people that were not just complete numbskulls spiritually. They studied, they prayed, they took the Christian life seriously as far as I know. And yet, when confronted with the truth, I don't want to talk about it. And they would freely, in some cases, acknowledge me. Yeah, you're right. This place is screwed up. We aren't doing what we're supposed to be doing. Okay, well, let's go do it. No. Mm-hmm. One guy told me, well, my wife would never go for it. And I don't know how many guys I've seen over the years crashed and burned because of their wife. Well, I've seen that repeatedly. I'm sure it's happened the other way. I just haven't seen it as much. For whatever reason, where the woman was exceedingly positive and the man was a numbskull. I haven't seen that. That happens, though. That happens, I'm certain of it. But rejection by others, he began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. This is the entire religious establishment of Israel is rejecting this guy. And be killed. And after 3 days, he must rise again. There is mental distress, Matthew 26. This is probably Jesus in the garden, I suspect. Yeah. And so you say, well, Jesus doesn't understand it when I'm pressured and suffering and all that. Really? I think he probably does. As a matter of fact, he's been through every test and temptation we've been through, but yet without sinning. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. That's James and John. And he began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And you could count on him when you're really under pressure. That's what you do. Well, he found out he couldn't. Physical illness, Philippians 2. This might not be just chronic ongoing bodily pain and suffering, but an illness that, and of course nobody, I've never met anybody that likes being sick. I never met anybody that says, oh good, I hope I'm sick. And then the minute you're starting to get sick, what are you thinking? God, I hope I'm not getting sick. I mean, that's what runs through my mind. And I've now, finally, 60 something odd years later, have figured out the symptoms. So when I can see them coming, maybe I can head it off at the pass a little quicker now with supplementation and immune support and also drying up when you start. You know, for me, a lot of times mine will just start with sinus drainage. And if I can get that dried up, it may not get into my throat and all that. So there are things you can do. But again, we're going to be sick sometimes. Well, this is about Epaphroditus. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed. Now he's suffering because they're suffering, interestingly enough. Because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me. So that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. That was all Paul needed while he was in prison, to have this guy die on him. Can you imagine the pressure there? Because he's there working, serving with Paul as a messenger from the Philippian church. Oh, by the way, let me send you a letter. Oh, by the way, your good buddy's dead. You think, how would you like to have to write that? And so he didn't want to have to deal with it, and God spared him in that regard. Persecution, 2 Timothy 3:11. And again, we just want to be certain that when we're being persecuted for the right things. That it's not because of failure on our part, various other factors, but because we're standing for the truth. And we're holding fast to the faith. That then if we get persecuted, okay, fine, that we can live with. Persecutions, he says, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. But what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There will be people that will be against you. You may not even know why. It may just be a spiritual factor that they are aware of. I don't know. But I've seen people, I've heard stories too. People said they just didn't like me for whatever reason. And I hadn't done anything to them. I hadn't said anything to them. As far as I knew, I was at peace with them, but they just didn't like me. And it may just simply be because of doctrinal, spiritual issues involved that we don't see in the angelic conflict, the unseen forces working to stir these people up. Injustice, Psalm, that's a form of suffering, obviously. One of the things you'll hear people say is, how many times you hear that isn't fair. What isn't fair? Well, whatever it is that's happening to them that they don't like, that's what's not fair. And the reality is, of course, as we know, God cannot be less than fair. He is just. God's fair with everybody. But we do acknowledge that there does exist injustice within this world. And here in this psalm, David says, hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from the dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers, from the tumult of those who do iniquity, who have sharpened their tongue like a sword. They aim bitter speech as their arrow to shoot from concealment at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They hold fast to themselves an evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who can see them? They devise injustices, saying, we are ready with a well-conceived plot. And God will take care of all of this. That's the psalmist's view. Disappointment, that's a form of suffering. Proverbs 13:12, we've all had that happen. I suspect I know what this verse is, but we'll check here. Yep. And sometimes just disappointment. Things don't go your way. And of course, if we didn't have an ego and a sin nature, it would never bother us. But we have those things, so it does bother us sometimes. And you might have this plan. I planned this out. I planned this out weeks, months, years in advance, it may be even. And then something happens and all of a sudden a monkey wrench is thrown in and boom, it blows up. Well, that disappointment's a form of suffering. Disappointment, hope deferred, that's what we call disappointment. Disappointment makes the heart sick. But desire fulfilled is a tree of life. And so the idea here is that things are going to go wrong, unfortunately. It's not always going to work out, no matter how well you plan. And so, of course, at every we have to recognize, with a mind, the man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And we have to defer to the greater wisdom of God in situations when we don't see it. That's when it's difficult. I mean, if you can see it, okay, well, I see what God's doing. Okay, it makes sense, blah, blah, blah. It's when you can't see it. And you're disappointed and you think, why did you do this, God? Because typically, I've listened to believers, and one of the first things we tend to do is blame God if something goes wrong. Must be God's fault. But why did you let me down, God? Why didn't you answer this prayer? I've been praying about this for years. Now you didn't do it. So, if you have plans and they fall through, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Disappointment does. And let me tell you, I was watching, I was flipping around right before I came to class, and if you're following baseball, the Astros are heartsick. They don't feel, or the, not the Astros, the Atlanta Braves. The Astros may be heartsick too. Tomorrow night they could be real heartsick. And I hope they are, frankly. but at any rate, so disappointment, things don't go your way, a guilty conscience, that's a problem. Matthew, how many of us love running around feeling guilty? Hands? No. Is guilt a fun emotion? Is it fun for the mind and the conscience? Ooh, no. But again, the good thing is that you have a conscience. And you recognize, hey, I was wrong. That's what guilt is. Matthew 26:75. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said. Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. And because of his guilty conscience, his failure, and all of that piled up on him, and this suffering was just overwhelming to him. And Jesus knew that absent his prayers, probably Satan would have broke Peter here. Because Jesus said, he told him, Satan's demanded to sift you like wheat. I'm going to let him. That was the implied deal. And I'm going to let him. But I'm going to pray that your faith doesn't fail. I'm going to pray that you won't throw in the towel. And I suspect that prayer made all the difference. Left to himself, Peter would have been a mess. And how do you come back from something like this? Again, absent the resurrection and all this, if Jesus remains dead and all this, Peter's going to feel guilty for the rest of his life. But he had to get over all that. And of course, finally, he did. Temporal discipline is a form of suffering. Hebrews 12:10, and in this particular talking about our parents, if you had good parents, they busted your butt when you needed it. They disciplined you, and it wasn't just you need a time out or don't do that again, I'm going to count to three. It was you got disciplined when you needed it. That's a sign of love. And they disciplined us for a short time. And again, the time of your childhood, there's only a certain measure up until the point where a parent can't discipline you anymore, really. In our culture, once you turn 18, you're a free moral agent. You can run away and do whatever you want. Now, you can even, I suppose, petition the court to do it earlier. And some people probably have done that. But the fact is, you're only disciplined for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. So it's a form of suffering when you're under discipline. And certainly temporal discipline from God as he deals with us in time. Because if we're going to succeed and be ultimately who he wants us to be, he's got to kick a lot of stuff out of us. And it's like, kick the baby. And we're down here going, don't kick the baby. But God knows what we need. And we don't. And some of what we need is painful for us to go through. It's suffering to go through it. And temporal discipline is sorrowful. It's a form of suffering. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, it has a great effect. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I would take that peaceful fruit of righteousness there to be a genitive of apposition, that the righteousness that's worked out in your life brings this peace to you. That as you adhere to the plan of God. And certainly, we don't have to deal with this, but the unbelievers do. Eternal punishment. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. This is the ultimate in suffering. This is suffering that can never be retrieved. This is suffering that has no beneficial purpose. This is suffering that has no end. This is suffering that doesn't glorify God. And so ultimately, this form of suffering is, I would say, the worst, because there's no real benefit from it. Other suffering can be beneficial. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. And that eternal suffering for them, eternal regret, eternal damnation, all the things, again, if you could just take the essence of God sort of and remove that from an environment, any environment, then you've got some idea of what hell is going to be like. If God is love, hell is hate. If God is light, hell is darkness. And we see these things played out in the scripture. You're going to cast them into the outer darkness. Why? Because there's not going to be any light. And again, the idea that people are going to suffer in hell and commiserate with one another, that's not even true. There's no one there to commiserate with. There's no fellowship in hell. They can't. They have nothing in common. The only thing they have in common is their rejection of God. And so people, I believe, will live as it were. I mean, I understand they may interact with each other, but there'll never be any peace. There'll never be any happiness. There'll never be any joy. There'll never be any camaraderie. There'll never be any of those things. Just eternal regret and loss forever. And day and night, forever and ever. If those feelings, as bad as guilt and shame, and can you imagine the shame and the self, how sometimes we beat ourselves up occasionally when we fail. But can you imagine the self-recrimination of those who are in hell and know that they're only there by their own stupid choice? That they'll have eternity to beat themselves up over it. Wow, that's suffering. That is suffering. And that is the ultimate in it, in fact. All right, well, time's gone. Let's stop there because we're ready at a new point anyway. We'll deal with the vocabulary here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth. In Christ's name, amen.